earth.
The Old Testament said, those that are at ease in Zion. We can't let down and become just like everybody else. We have to be different. That's why in the first point that I had here, can you be friendly with worldly-minded people? Can we be friendly with them and toward them? What do you say? Yes, we have to. As Paul said in the Galatian letter, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially them of the household of faith. Jesus taught us to pray for our enemies, didn't he? Do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Bless them that curse you, bless and curse not. We are to be friendly with people. But in being friendly, does it mean that we'll be glad to help them when they had need? It would, wouldn't it? That'd be part of our Christian life. The Lord sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. Treat them kindly? Certainly. You can't love them if you can't treat them with kindness, can you? That's just a weird kind of love. Be rough, discourteous. I'd have helped you, but I sure don't like to. Would that help people and bring them to Christ? Let your light so shine before others that ye may, that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. Is our light to shine only on those that are really outstandingly good? Or is it supposed to reach into the world all about us? That we're to be a lamppost in the world. So we have to be kindly, don't we? We have to be helpful. But does that mean that we're unjudgmental? That we won't bother to say something is wrong or refuse in any way tell somebody that he's doing wrong if he asks you? Give you an opportunity? Can a man be a Christian and be so broad-minded that he's not going to hurt anybody's feelings? Can we do that? What do you think? It is a danger, though, isn't it? That we would overlook things that will endanger people's souls, and when we have the opportunity and the right spirit to tell them so, they may even ask us, then we're obligated to tell them the truth, aren't we? To help them. If we love them, we're going to help them. We're not going to confirm them along the road of destruction. There will be times that embarrass you a little bit just how to handle the situation. But the good Lord knew that we're human, we do make mistakes. So if we stick our foot in our mouth sometime, don't be surprised. I was there before you were. We all of us. We will make mistakes, but let our mistakes be errors of judgment, of thought times, and not of attitude. We must desire to help. So we can't be unjudgmental. Things that are wrong are wrong. Things that are right. There's no shade in between many times. Tolerant toward? Now we live in the world. And we're supposed to get along with people in the world, but that doesn't mean that we're tolerant of evil, that we pass evil by, and that's just one of those things. Accepted of, no. We must be kindly. We must be helpful. We must have the desire to help to save their souls. But we also are put here in the world that people can see their faults. And you can't do that by being ashamed to speak out. Your light must show the darkness, isn't it? Or else it isn't light. Now, Paul put it in somewhat similar terms, the 5th chapter of the Ephesian letter. That which doth make manifest is light, reproving the things of darkness. Rather, reprove them. There is a reproof needed. And our lives must reprove sin, or else people can't be saved. They can't be led to the truth. But we better do it in the right spirit. The arrogant, self-righteous man that passed by on the other side, because that Samaritan, that man over there, had been attacked by the thieves and he was lying over there in need, but they passed by on the other side lest they be infected or polluted by the mere presence of the person. That doesn't save any souls, least of all yours and mine. But we must tell things as they are. The truth of the matter in love. Stand fast. Quit your life, men. Be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. And that's the point in our attitude, in reproof and everything else, that it must be done in love, because we love them and we love God. We want their good, and their good sometimes will require us hurting their feelings. When you correct your child of doing something that's dangerous, and he cries about it, do you regret the fact that you had to make him cry in order to lead him in the right way? How do people learn? How do people learn unless they learn the danger involved? We must know the consequence. Now, the next question I brought up was, can you be friends with godless people? Is that possible? Now, I'm not saying friendly, but can you be friends with them? Because the term friendship implies a rather close association, does it not? To be friends with a person is different than being friendly toward a person. It implies a relationship, a linkage. Can we be friendly with godless people? Can we be friends with them? I could turn it around the other way. Will they be friends with us? No. We can really be thankful for that fact, that those that do not want to do right do not want to be friends with those that do right. That's a wonderful blessing. But we dare not want association with dangerous conditions. There's an old saying, birds of a feather flock together. In the New Testament, we find that in the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. not deceived. Evil communication, corrupt good manners. Literally, evil companionship corrupts good morals. And it will do it all of the time. Don't think that you can join with and be with a group of people who have an ungodly or dangerous characters. They do things that are not what they ought to be. In order to be part of that group, you will be influenced by them and will conform your own conscience to fit in so that you can be part of the group. Peer pressure is no joke. Many a boy and girl has completely destroyed their soul because the group was making fun of them, putting pressure on them to conform and do something, daring them. There is a danger, a very grim danger, if you should become part of a gang, of a clique, of a group of people who have ungodly attitudes. Now, I might say a danger is become part of a group of anything except a group of Christians. But because to desire that, to want to be part of the group, opens you to a great deal of external influence. In order to become part of the group, you in your own mind agree to modify what you do in order to and what you believe in order to fit in with a group. That's an inherent fact, and you'll never get away from it. So a Christian needs to be very careful of his or her associations because they will affect you. And if they're not the best of influences, they will not lead you closer to God. And don't deceive yourself that by your presence you can lead the whole bunch back to the Lord. I've heard the old expression, I've got the world by the tail on a downhill pull. But the world never knew it. You never budge the world. You only deceive yourself. And if you seek association with a group of people, specifically because you think you can influence them to do good, you'll end up by realizing they've influenced you to do wrong. Now, different if they come to you. If they want to associate with you because you are a Christian, you may be able to do a great deal with that person. But it doesn't work very well the other way. You don't go into a saloon to convert the drunk. If the drunks come to you and want to know the truth, then you can help them. But you don't get down on the floor drunk with them to make them think and know that you're a part of them. And so what you want and what you want to teach them won't offend their conscience, and you're down on their level. That never saved any soul. And it won't save yours and it won't save theirs. Be careful of evil associations. Now the statement is, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Can anyone be a friend of the world, or anyone who is and will be? The friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, here is some reason for it. God chose man to sonship. What God wants for man is eternal life. There are three scriptures listed that prove that. God requires purity and holiness in his people. 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 through 17. If you call on the Father without respect to person, judgeth according to the works of every man, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for us. Now God requires in us purity. Be holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. That about a verse previous to that. Now if God expects that of his people, then God expects us to walk as children of light. Ephesians 5, 8 through 11. Ye were sometime darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Now that does not mean that you're in the light. Children of light, ye were darkness. You made the world dark by your evil, the lie. But now are ye light in the Lord, not in the Lord's light. But your light in the Lord, because the Lord's light is reflected to the world through you. It's not your light. It's not your glory. It's not your power. It's not your wisdom. It is God's glory. It is God's light. It is God's goodness that is reflected in your life. So that not only are you in the light, but you are light. Walk as children of light. Responsibility there. Now that's what God expects. Do we compromise our faith if we join secret society? Does a Christian have any right to join some secret society? What about that? Now, actually, in those secret societies, there is fellowship and association very strong. And I'm afraid that it severs a man's relationship with God. We cannot become part of secret society. We realize that if you join a social fraternity or sorority, going to college, join a social sorority, fraternity. What's required of you? You have to fit in, don't you? You can't be an oddball in the whole group. They expect you to be like everybody else. I don't think it's possible for a Christian to be part of a social fraternity or sorority and remain as a Christian. I don't think it's possible. Now, some of you may have different experiences or different thoughts in regard to that. I read an article written by a boy, an essay or what have you, for college, in a college class, extolling as he did the benefits of his fraternity and the professor in looking over that and judging it said the benefits of the drinking society, fraternity. But he was pointing out very clearly that the effect of social organizations is not good for the soul. Now, if anybody has other ideas, I feel free to bring them forth. But I don't think anyone can say that social organizations are safe for the Christian soul. I think that's one of the things that James would say very clearly. Whoso would be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Then, of course, there are ministerial associations. Would one of our brethren have any right to join a ministerial association? They do a lot of social good. They actually perform many beneficial actions in a community. Do they have the right to do that? No. Because the Lord's body and the Lord's church is not part of any kind of a ministerial association, of any kind of religion the Lord didn't build. It is separate, isn't it? What we do as individuals. We can do as individuals. So as an individual, you might be a part of a Democrat or Republican Party. You might be part of a cleanup campaign or anything else that was beneficial in a community. But does a church as a unit have any right to join such? The Lord didn't build it that way, did he? Now, there is one thing that I would like to mention. Now, there are fraternities of different associations and different kind of organizations. There might be a fraternity, except they call it other things, of teachers, of firemen, of policemen, where the purpose is the organization of people accomplishing a particular good purpose and not requiring that you in any way modify either religious beliefs or the kind of life that you live and becoming part of that. Some of you may be part of such an organization. Is there anything wrong with it? I don't think so. I'll ask John to comment on that.
I don't have a comment. I agree with what you said.
Anything that we as individual Christians can do and not modify our Christian attitudes and life in danger of souls, we of course can do, for that's the church at work. But the church as an organization can't do that. We have to be careful what we do and how we do it. Now we could go on, and I'd like for you to, in your private time, if you desire to do so, think of different things and areas that you think might be in danger and dangerous to other people. For there is a great deal of danger in the world. Sometimes we don't bother to think. We just slip into it. But remember what James said. Whoso would be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. If we desire the approval of the world, if we desire the association with worldly things and worldly-minded people, then we are the enemy of God. For God sent not peace upon earth, but what? And you know, a sword is really not a very peaceful instrument, is it? I don't like the idea of facing a sword. And I don't think that that is. So friendship of the world is enmity against God. God paid the price of his own son to save men from this present evil world. And if we want to be part of that, we're going to separate ourselves from God. Now he asks a question. Do you think the scripture saith in vain that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? I got a surprise in discussing that with one brother. He found it hard to understand. And to me, it is as simple could be. And I didn't know whether I was simple-minded, which is more than possible. I didn't see the problem, which was again possible. But to me, it just seemed very, very clear. What spirit did God put in his people? What spirit is it? The Holy Spirit. Can God's Holy Spirit dwell in you peaceably when you endanger your soul? If you belong to God and God has placed within you the Holy Spirit, and don't think, by the way, that you're going to feel a spirit. You may feel a lot of other things, but you won't feel the Holy Spirit. God didn't give him to you for that purpose. He has a purpose to fulfill, and if I do my job, I'll cover much of that this evening, the Lord willing. But concerning this, the spirit that is within us is very quick to be offended, quick to be jealous of the influence and effect of other things in the life and over the life of a Christian. He cannot brook, he cannot bear, he cannot countenance sin in the life of a Christian. He can't do it. He also is God, is he not? And John said in regard to God, this is a message that we've heard from the beginning, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That same thing is true of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Now in the third chapter and also in the sixth chapter of the First Corinthian letter, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And again, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God, that you're not your own. You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God. So the spirit that dwells within us is one that cannot stand association with evil. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, wherewith you're sanctified unto the day of redemption. God has placed in his children that Holy Spirit, and it is holy. He is holy. And we better be holy if we want to retain him, because he is jealous. This quotation is actually from the book of Genesis, the words of God. My spirit shall not always strive with man, because that he also is flesh. And the years of a man's life shall be 120 years. The promise of the great flood that would come to destroy all flesh, except those that were in the ark. My spirit shall not always strive with man. God doesn't put up with evil in his possession. Does that mean that when we make a mistake that we're lost and there's no chance? Notice the next statement. But he giveth more grace. God has made a way that is possible for us to become and remain children of God. He provides a way of restoration. God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. Those that repent, those that humble themselves before the Lord, those that change their ways to conform to the way of God, they are the humble and they are the blessed. Can you imagine how hard it would be if our Lord Jesus Christ asked of us that we follow him after we have been baptized without making a single mistake? That we follow him perfectly? Would any of us succeed? We'd all fail, wouldn't we? I'm very much comforted by what Peter said in 1 Peter the 4th chapter. For this cause of the gospel preached also to them that are dead. And the only ones that the gospel is preached to in a sense are the dead. For thus we judge that if one died for all, then we're all what? Dead. So that he might, that for this cause for the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. God recognizes that we live in the flesh, that we do blunder, that we do stumble and fall, that we do take our eyes off the goal, that there are times that we don't do quite what we ought to do. God knew that. And God made a way that we could always be restored. We don't have time this afternoon to get into what God requires in a way of repentance. God doesn't want us to say in a sense, oops, I may have, boy, I blew that. Like beginning. That isn't the attitude the Lord wants us. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God loves us, but God will not permit us to endanger our souls with evil associations and to bring evil influences into our life. God will not permit it. God wants a separated people. He wants a peculiar people, peculiar to himself, belonging to him. He wants a holy nation. He wants a people that stand forth before the world as examples of righteousness. That's what God wants. And God demands, and God expects, and we can live it. We can do it. But we can't do it if we don't think we have to. If we don't think that it's important. You see, we're not dealing with light things. You're not even dealing with your own soul. You're dealing with the soul of your mother, your father, your son or your daughter, your husband or your wife, your cousins, your friends and your neighbors, the little ones that look at you and are following you as an example. And you lead them straight to hell if you're not careful. Now, you don't live your life alone. And the influence of your life is not yours alone. I've heard people say, well, it's my life. Who gave you life? Who does it belong to? And are you isolated all by yourself, or is your life intermingled and interlinked with other people? And the answer would be always. There are many, many, many ramifications of your life, and they affect an untold number of people. You'll pardon one more statement. In the Hebrew letter, in the 12th chapter, seeing we also are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is not now set down on the right hand of God. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. There are many people watching your life. You don't know it. You may never know it. But if you live as God wants you to live, you're going to influence your life. And you will influence them anyway, for good or for ill, with the Lord's help, let us walk with as children of life. I hope to cover more ground than I have done in the other sessions, because I want to leave some time tomorrow for you to ask questions about. I'm not talking loud enough. They always accuse me of being too loud, but apparently I'm toned down a little bit. I want to leave a little time for questions tomorrow over the book of James, but I do want to emphasize again, you must see for yourself what the Bible plainly teaches. And if I give you the illusion of something that, because I think it that way, you can't see it, then either I'm mistaken or I haven't made things clear. In both cases, I'm at fault. And that's easy enough for me to be at fault. Sometimes I think when others, everybody's human, sometimes I think I'm more human than the rest. We want to turn to the 4th chapter, and let's turn to page 38 here in the text of the little booklet. We began here in number 4, where God has promised that he giveth more grace. God gave us a way that in spite of our failures and our weaknesses, that we can be saved. In the book of Isaiah, where we find the promise of the Messiah coming, and I looked and found no man. Wondered why that there was no Redeemer. Out of all of mankind, man had never been able to produce one that could save other people. God sent his own son to do that. And God made provision for our failures. And we can thank God for that. because we have enough of them, don't we? Anybody that becomes arrogant and proud and thinking what wonderful people they are only need to look in the mirror to see how mistaken they are. Because there are no great men. There are only men that believe in the Lord. And the greatness of God is reflected through them. It isn't theirs. We can receive nothing. We have nothing that we have not received from Him. James makes us aware of our frailties. God giveth more grace. The statement is made, submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Two statements. If you submit yourself to God, you're going to automatically resist the devil. But if we resist him, he's not going to stay there and continue to struggle with you. You gain the victory, sometimes at small cost. If you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Isn't that wonderful? The devil doesn't want to do it. But God ensures that He will. We have a protector that Satan cannot overcome. But we have to make the initial effort, don't we? We have to resist. And the devil will flee because we have the Lord with us. Not because I'm strong or you're strong. But the strength of the Lord in us protects us from the wiles of the devil. And after the Lord had been tested, before he began his great work, I think he was demonstrating that he was fitted to carry out the plan of salvation that God had ordained before the world began. The three temptations, and the Bible said that Satan left him for a little while. There's always a period of quiet after victory, isn't there? The Lord gives us that. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then the next beautiful thing. Draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh unto you. How many of you young men have attempted to draw near a young lady, and the closer you got, the further she was? But when we're talking about the Lord, as we draw near Him, He draws nearer to us. He does not reject you. He wants you to come to Him. It's almost like he meets you more than halfway, isn't it? Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. That's a promise. And God keeps his promises. But notice what man must do to draw nigh to God. There are two statements made. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. There the figure being that you usually do things with your hands. So cleanse away the stain. Purify your heart, ye double-minded. There were many double-minded in the book of James. And we are made aware of the time that we ourselves might be double-minded. That we think too much of something in this world. Mind focused on God and focused on having a good time. Whether go fishing or go to church. Big boat, fishing bite. And the Lord is waiting. Whom do you choose? You know, there are a lot of people that choose to go out fishing. rather than serving the Lord. We need always to put the Lord first, don't we? We can't draw near to the Lord without that. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts. How do you purify your heart? You're double-minded. How do you do that? You know, God never asked us to do anything we couldn't do. And the way we purify our hearts is focusing our mind deliberately on God and God's will. I like the way that the Apostle Paul in the Colossian letter, the 3rd chapter, states that. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Your mind can be focused, if you will focus. It isn't something that wanders off here and wanders off there. Any way that it chooses to do, and you can't do anything about it. We can focus our mind. We can set our thoughts in order. We can choose our priorities. We can choose to serve the Lord and choose to love Him. Don't think that it's something you can't do and you don't have any control over. There are too many people in the world that have the idea, well, that's just the way things are and I can't do anything about it. Did you ever meet people like that? That act like and feel like it doesn't matter. I can't do anything about it. It's just that way. That's the way I feel. That's the way I think. You can choose the way you think. You can choose the way you act. The man who prayed to the Lord for wisdom and received nothing because he was double-minded could focus his mind on the promises of God, could focus himself on the love of God, could fill his mind again with the Word of God that would assure him that God would listen. He could learn to pray to God without doubt. You can learn that, but you're going to have to practice it. You'll have to do it. You can't do something theoretical. Well, I think that'll work. I'm sure it'll work. But you don't grow that way. You grow it by doing. Focusing, praying, believing. The evidence is there, everything you need to help you to focus your mind and do it in the right way, God's given you. We need to use what God has given. The double-minded man does not use what God provided to get that mind single. The rich man, he needed to focus his mind on God. Rejoiced that he was debased and degraded. Made low to realize everything he had came from God. He had nothing of his own. And until he knows that, he could not be saved. He had purged that. The man with the unbridled tongue that deceived his own heart needed to realize that he had a fault, that he had weakness, face that, and have the Lord help him to overcome and to overcome it. He can bridle his tongue. Double-minded. Respecters of persons. God's plan. Christ died for everyone. And then we select. We can learn not to be respecters of persons. If we only remember that Christ died for them just as much as he died for you. that the Lord loves them as much as he loves you, and to learn to put them first. Purify your hearts, your double-minded. Get rid of the doubts. Get rid of the double standards. Get rid of the lack of knowledge. Learn to focus our mind and heart in the right way. James was talking about what affects us. There may be things in your life that make your Christian life very weak, because something takes your attention as much as the Lord does, and sometimes more. I often feel sorry for the people that are in college studying hard. Their attention is so much involved in making good grades and learning what they must learn there, that if they're not careful, they don't set aside adequate time for the greater knowledge that they must have, the knowledge of God and of their own soul. They need to fill the empty spots in their mind. The spiritual man needs to be fed. Sometimes they spend 4 years in school. Five. Sometimes six. Some unfortunate people, 10. And during all that time, God is set aside, so to speak. And their spiritual life starves to death, because they have not learned to spare time for God. You know, God doesn't wait. Make me think of that rich man the Lord was talking about. He had a good crop, and he said, I tear my barn down and make greater. I have much good. And then he said, I'll enjoy myself the rest of my life. He'd have time to relax and enjoy himself. And that night, the Lord said, this night is your soul required of you. We don't have any assurance of how long we'll live. No matter what in life you are doing and how important it is, if you don't spare time for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for a study of the Word of God and to refresh your mind and your faith, you're going to regret it for the rest of your life. There are times, I say, especially in college, but there are times in working where you have a new job and you have to concentrate on this and concentrate on that. You seem like you don't have any time. But the most important thing is your soul. And you must leave time for the Lord. Because if you don't, you've lost everything. Wouldn't it be strange to work hard to get ready for a job, study 4 or 5 years, making adequate production and provision, and gain a lot of knowledge, then when you graduate, chance has changed, your job's no longer valid. It's all wasted. Would you feel happy about that? But if you study and forget the most important thing, your own soul, then you see you lose everything. There's the double mind. Put the Lord first. And all these things should be added to you. They may be and are necessary. But don't forget what is the most necessary of all. Double-minded. Focus. And you can do that. Don't say you can't, just do it. I think when Brother John was teaching in regard to marriage, and wonderful lessons, greatly appreciated. The Lord didn't say love your wife because she's beautiful, because she's wonderful. The Lord said love her. The Lord didn't say to the woman, love your husband. He's always thoughtful. He's really handsome. Everybody respects him. The Lord said, love your husband. He didn't lay any qualification down, did he? It's something we can do. We can learn to focus. We can do what we need to do if we remember who we belong to. That all of the things of this life are, so to speak, in our spare time. Well, the spare time we have. The Lord come first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. So humble yourself before the Lord. Draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your life of sin. And get rid of the doubts and all of the things in your mind and your heart that stand between you and being what God wants you to be. After all, on the day of judgment, it won't matter if you had $1 billion in the bank. It won't matter the clothes you wore. If the Lord said to you, depart ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, all that you had in this life will be nothing, brother.
We did also comment this concept of having a divided mind is also behind the words in Philippians 4 that translated anxious, and also in Matthew 6. Having a divided mind is a great source of worry and anxiety to describe.
Yes. The divided mind never lets you be at peace. Back and forth, back and forth. Now, I've heard of fence straddlers, but you better be sorry if it's a barbed wire fence. There's nothing comfortable about standing between two opinions. They told a story of a donkey, a story in came from Spain. The poor donkey starved to death. There was a big pile of hay on the right and a big pile of hay on the left, and he was right between. He thought about going to the right, but there was that on the left. He couldn't make up his mind. He starved to death. There are a lot of people starve spiritually for the same thing. Don't focus their mind. Thank you. I appreciate that, John. There are certain things required. We have to lay aside our doubts, wavering response, and set our attention upon God. Then he talks about what we must consider as true repentance. You know, it doesn't do any good to say, Lord, I made a mistake. I try not to do it again, but I probably will. Is that repentance? Is it repentant when a man is required to stand in front of the church and say, Lord, brethren, I made a mistake? Is that repentance? Or is repentance when the tears flow from the eyes and a man stands in front of the church and says, brethren, I sinned against the Lord. Forgive me. Repentance, we're told here. Be afflicted and mourn. Now this comes, of course, from the Day of Atonement, when the entire nation was told to afflict their souls, to remember their mistakes, to remember their sins. And as that blood was taken within the Holy of Holies and sprinkled there on their behalf, It was required of them that they remember and afflict their souls, bearing in mind that guilt, realizing their fault, realizing their sin, realizing what they had done in transgression against God. The man that didn't afflict his soul was supposed to be cut off from among the people. We need, if we do make mistakes, if we do sin against God, we need to realize that. We need to realize how greatly we've transgressed against the Lord, have inflicted grievous injury upon the soul, upon the being of the Holy Spirit that was within us, the anxiety and sorrow that it must be to the heart of God, who looks down and sees a son he loves bring into his life something that makes it impossible for God to receive him. We need to realize the depth of our offenses. We need to realize the seriousness of it, that it is something that will doom the soul to everlasting hell. It is something that grieves the angels in glory. It is something that costs the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to realize what we did when we sinned against God. Be affected and mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Let your joy be turned to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. We need to realize how grievously that our sin has affected God, has affected the church. We need to stop and think about what it may have done to the souls of the people that know us, that trusted us, that looked upon us for leadership, for an example, to show them a way to live. We need to realize what sin does to us and the rest of the world. We need to remember that. It is only then that we truly repent. For repentance is turning away from, is it not? It is not only sorrow. Godly sorrow worketh what? Godly sorrow is not repentance, then, is it? Godly sorrow is what turns you away from sin. Repentance is a complete change of direction. You renounce the thing that is wrong. Turn your back upon it and your face toward God. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. I do not believe that without abhorrence of the things that you do or have done, that God is going to forgive you. I knew years ago a man who supposedly was living the Christian life. But many times he talked about the things that he did when he was a boy that were completely wrong in the sight of God. And it was almost like nostalgia. The good old days. You know, it was as if the man had never realized that what he had